We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
In our text today, which is Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we're given a glimpse into heavenly rejoicing. The word alleluia, which simply means praise the Lord, is actually transliterated into the Greek from Hebrew in our text. This is the only place that that happens in the entire New Testament. And it happens four times in these short 10 verses. So it's a sign that we're actually seeing heaven rejoicing in our passage. And we're going to consider together what this rejoicing is for. And as we do so, we're going to learn something that we already know, many of us, but something will be refreshed and something that is at the heart of who God is. We're going to get to the core of the gospel, which I hope will be an encouragement to all of us. One of my favorite things to do as a pastor is to officiate at a wedding. I think we all love weddings. There's a primal joy that comes out for everyone who is attending a wedding, regardless of whether they're happily married or unhappily married or wish they were married and are not. It doesn't really matter, or have been divorced. And we all bring a lot of difficulty in to relationships, but I find when I'm at a wedding that everybody just seems to be beating with some sense of tremendous and genuine joy at what is being acted out in front of them as the bridegroom and the bride. The bridegroom receives the bride and they come together and they make these covenants together, this covenant together with their vows. It's a beautiful thing, and I think it's because we're deeply longing for love and union, and also because, as we know from Scripture, marriage is not for its own sake. Actually, God gave it to us as a window into something deeper, a love and union that we would have with God. I think one of the reasons I enjoy this most as a pastor, though, and I get a unique vantage point, obviously, usually when I'm officiating, but more than that, it's often because I know the couple. I've walked with them. I've come to understand who they are, and I think in particular, the reality is we're all broken and we all wrestle with sin and struggles, and every married couple knows that and knows that their marriage is a kind of crucible for growth and sanctification. And I know there was a wedding that I did a number of years ago that was just tremendously encouraging to me, because the bride is somebody I had known for a long time, and I had walked with her through some really dark and difficult days. Things of just kind of unspeakable things that she had wrestled with and almost felt like she wasn't ever going to get over. And then she met this young man, and he loved her and cared for her, and they walked forward toward marriage. And that was a particularly special moment when the doors open and the bride is coming down the aisle, because you see how much has been overcome. You see the depth of love and mercy and how it has an ability to work in our lives. And happy to report that couple remains happily married with four young kids and actively in full-time ministry today. And it was just an amazing story to be a part of. Well, we get the image of a wedding gives us a glimpse into the heart of God for us as his people. And that is found at the heart of the rejoicing in the heavenly throne room in our text today, as we learn about the marriage of the Lamb, and his bride has made herself ready, and we're invited to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll get into that a little bit more. So we'll see the two main reasons for heavenly rejoicing in our text, and there are these two prongs, both of which actually, I should say, are seen also at the end of chapter 11 after the seventh trumpet blast happens. Here, remember, we've had the seventh bowl poured out at the end of chapter 16, and chapter 17 and 18 have narrated for us the fall of Babylon and the response to that. So we'll see these two reasons for heavenly rejoicing, and then we'll get this invitation and reminder on that heart of God for his people that comes to us in this text as well. So in verses 1 through 5, we actually see that the first reason for rejoicing in the heavenlies is actually rejoicing over the judgment that has fallen upon Babylon, that great prostitute that we talked about last week that rides upon the seven-headed, ten-horned beast, that shares a lot of identity with the beast from the sea in Revelation 13 and with the dragon that's scarlet in color as well from chapter 12. And that Babylon has been judged. As if you were with us last week, Babylon reflects, is code language for John, for the Roman Empire and for the city of Rome itself, this kind of this hotbed of rebellion and collusion and wickedness and evil that is perpetuated through economic, religious, and political systems, and all defended by a military that was more powerful than any military in the known world. And it was the fall of Babylon that was narrated in chapter 17. And then we saw this response in chapter 18. And we get more of that response here in the first five verses of chapter 19. But it's in contrast to the response of the kings and the merchants and the mariners in chapter 18, who all lament. They lament the fall of Babylon. Why? Because as we read in that kind of graphic language of chapter 17, that they have been brought into her sexual immorality, as the scriptures say. They have been colluding the kings, these political rulers, these local kings that were vassals in a way to the great king of the emperor of Rome, and had given their allegiance and their paid their prices for that allegiance to receive Rome's services of protection and coverage and patronage. They were guilty. The merchants, they had built their fortunes by trading, as we saw last week, by trading with this great economy of Rome, which was excessive and luxurious in its opulence and excessive consumption. And the mariners in the same way, those who did the work of business along the seas, they also had been brought into this whole system and become complicit in the immorality, rebellion, and godlessness and idolatry of Rome. And so all three of those groups who were kind of at the top of the ladder before the fall of Babylon, they lament because with the fall of Babylon has come their fall as well. But heaven, in contrast, rejoices. Look with me at verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And this has followed that assertion of salvation and glory and power gives reasons for the outburst of praise. And then we see that this praise is due to what happens, what's narrated or what's recalled in verse 2, "For his judgments are true and just." And then more specifically, "For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Those who have rejected the truth, the faithful witness of Jesus and his followers, will be judged by the truth. Notice that the rejoicing here acknowledges that the judgments of God are true and just. And this is a theme throughout Revelation. They are not arbitrary or capricious. Rather, they are in accordance with the truth. And in this case, the truth was that Babylon and all those who were complicit in her wickedness and evil and idolatry, they were rejecting the truth of their creator and instead exchanging the creator for the creation, for the creature, and worshiping that which is not God. And they rejected the faithful witness of Jesus and the faithful witnesses of Jesus' followers who had borne witness to the light, and yet they continued to snuff it out because they loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. And so we read at the end of verse 2 that God has avenged on her, that is on Babylon, the blood of his servants. You might remember in chapter 6, in the opening of the seven seals, the fifth seal is opened. And when the fifth seal is opened, we get a glimpse into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple. And there at the altar, under the altar, we see the souls of the martyrs. And they're crying out to God. And this is what they say, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, what we see in chapter 17 and 18, which is rejoiced in chapter 19, is that the vengeance has been given by the Lord himself through his faithful and true and just judgment. And that their blood has been avenged indeed. Chapter 3, or verse 3, once more they cried out, "Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And this is hearkening back so much Old Testament and Revelation to Isaiah 34, verse 10. The judgment on Edom, the kingdom of Edom, says its smoke shall go up forever. And it's symbolic for recognizing that this judgment is final and irreversible. Evil will never rise again after God's final judgment and overthrow of Babylon and all that represents Babylon throughout history. the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Look with me at verse 4. They fell down and they worshiped God. We've seen them worshiping God throughout Revelation. The one who was seated on the throne saying, Amen, which just means let it be. Alleluia. And then from the throne came a voice, perhaps the voice of the Lamb himself, Jesus, perhaps the voice of an angel that's in and around the throne, saying, Praise God, praise our God, all you servants, his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Now, I recognize that we struggle sometimes with thinking about rejoicing in this kind of judgment, especially if you were with us last week and you saw this. And I do want to carefully articulate that this is not the kind of like bloodthirsty rejoicing in the fall of another. That's not what's going on here. This is rejoicing in the fact that the world order that was colluding with demonic forces of evil and that was degrading image bearers of God and persecuting the saints of God and participating in all manner of greed and adultery and excessive consumption and all of those things, that empire has been overturned, overthrown, defeated. It is, if God is going to be good and God is going to be God, that day must come because God loves that which he has made. And it's a rejoicing in the fact that God's justice, which is true and right, has entered into the world and put the world right. Right side up. It was upside down. All of those who were on the top of that perverted system were flaunting the truth of who God is and of the fact that they owe everything to him. And God turns that on its head. That's why in the Psalms, say Psalm 96 especially, perhaps also Psalm 98, they celebrate that God is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with equity. He will judge the world in righteousness. And this is his righteous, equitable judgment being carried out, executed. And all heaven rejoices, this great voice rejoices. The 24 elders and the four living creatures rejoice. And this voice, maybe it is Jesus, says, Praise our God, all you his servants, which, by the way, defines our relationship to God. We are his servants, bond servants. Paul says, he calls himself this all the time, the word is doulos. We're his servants, we're bonded to him, we've been bought by him, we belong. Of course, that kind of slavery, if you will, or servanthood is true freedom. The only kind of freedom there really is. And we fear him, you who fear him, small and great. We fear him as judge. We fear him as the mysterious, transcendent other who we can comprehend, but not at all exhaustively. We fear him for his greatness, his power, his might. And yet we fear him as his sons and daughters who paradoxically in Romans 8 were told, do not have a spirit of fear, but a spirit of sonship. So that's the first reason for rejoicing. But the second, and where I'd like to focus, starts in verse 6. And what I want you to see in the text here is that things amplify. Things get more intense, more alive. Look at verse 6 with me. Then I heard what seemed, notice how John is struggling to find words that describe his experience. What seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. In verse 1, we have the loud voice of a great multitude crying out. In verse 4, it's the 24 elders and the four living creatures who fall down and say, Amen, Alleluia. In verse 5, it's this voice that comes from the throne. But in verse 6, our text translates the same Greek phrase three times in three different ways. We have it in our English here in verse 6, seemed to be, like the roar, and like the sound. That's the same two words. And so you see this more clearly in the original that John is just wrestling to describe, to compare, in some ways to get our minds to wrap around, what is this that he is hearing? And then he says it's like a great multitude, or like many waters, or like the mighty peals of thunder. The best I could do to try to get us to grasp what's going on here for John is, if you've ever been at a football game, And, you know, at the beginning, they sing the national anthem, and then usually what happens, there's a flyover. I don't know if that'll happen tonight. It's a dome, I think. But there's a flyover, and when the flyover happens, you see the bomber or the fighter jets, but then you hear the deafening roar, right, as they go over your head. And it's that deafening roar that I want to have in your minds as you think about what is happening in heavenly rejoicing. It's not the roar of jet planes. It's the roar of the rejoicing that is overwhelming to John, that begins to drown out all the sound and noise around. And this is what they say. So you see the intensification. Yeah, there was a rejoicing over God's justice prevailing and the world being turned right side up, but the rejoicing gets more intense around what we're about to hear about. Hallelujah, this incredible sound sounds like, says, "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Could be the Lord God, the Almighty. The manuscript evidence doesn't give us clarity in terms of that word "our," but the point here, and the reason I say that, is this is the seventh, this title, the Lord God the Almighty, is used, and you guessed it, seven times in the book of Revelation, which is symbolic and significant. The God is truly almighty and sovereign. That is so critical to the whole heart of Revelation. The exhortation of this book to Christians cannot work if God is not all-powerful and sovereign. That's why it begins in that vision of the heavenly throne room with all of creation bowing down in worship to him. So the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, some of you are thinking, I know that verse, and you do, because if you love Handel's Messiah, this is the verse out of which the Hallelujah chorus is rooted. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." It would have been the King James. "Let us rejoice and exalt," verse 7, "and give him glory." And why? And here's the tenderness of this text. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Marriage was a metaphor that God used regularly of his relationship with his covenant people, Israel. And it makes sense because marriage, we know marriage, it's an exclusive covenant. It's a relationship of exclusive fidelity. And God was in a relationship, covenant relationship with his people of exclusive fidelity between Israel and their covenant king. Now, often it comes out in the Old Testament, like in the prophet Hosea, as a critique because of Israel. Instead of being a faithful bride, she was an adulterous spouse who loved many others and prostituted herself with other gods. And yet also, as we saw in that wonderful reading from Isaiah at the end of Isaiah 61 and the beginning of Isaiah 62, that God can use this metaphor to describe the tenderness and rejoicing that he has over his people. And so we see it here in the book of Revelation. It reveals to us the heart of God. You know, I was thinking about this week and thinking about the heavenly rejoicing. I wonder if any of you know where your minds might go. This is where my mind went, and I think it's okay to take us there for just a moment. But there's heavenly rejoicing going on in one of the best chapters in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15. Do you remember? It's the chapter about the three stories that Jesus tells about the things that were lost: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son, or really lost sons, plural. And when the shepherd of that lost sheep leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one and brings the sheep back, the shepherd calls his friends together and says, "Come and rejoice with me because I found the lost sheep." And Jesus, when he's relating this, he says to those who are listening, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And actually, the point in Luke 15 is there are no sheep who don't need repentance. There's nobody in the 99. And the parable of the lost sons communicates that, because if there was anybody, it was the elder son, elder brother, but certainly he wasn't. He needed repentance too. And so we see something about the heart of God in Luke 15 that then is reflected in the rejoicing of the angels in the heavens. There's heavenly rejoicing. What is it over? It's over the reunification of two things that were meant to go together but had been lost from one another, separated from one another, a shepherd and a sheep, a woman and her coin, a father and his sons, but ultimately a God and his creatures. And the rejoicing in heaven is over the fact that when one of those creatures returns from their sinfulness, waywardness, and lostness back into the Father's embrace, there is rejoicing in all of heaven because these two things that were separated have been brought back together. That says something so deeply about the heart of God. And this is why the rejoicing in the heavenly throne, in the heavenly courts, is magnified. The volume is cranked all the way up in verse 6. Because this is what we're getting to come to anticipate, is this one day final union, consummation of the love between the God who made us and his creatures that he loves deeply. So of course, heaven is rejoicing at a volume that has never been heard before. And you know that that union has already happened in some very real way in your life if you're in Christ. And in mine. He's already left the place of comfort. He's already humbled himself and become obedient even unto death. Yes, death on a cross. He's already entered into the mess. He's already taken your shame upon himself. He has already borne your sins upon the tree, the cross. He has already come under the powers of evil and borne the full force of them at the Roman cross in the dehumanizing death that he suffered unjustly and innocently in our place as a sacrifice for sins. And in so doing, these are things that have already happened. He has then brought together that which was separated from God and the Father himself on the bridge of his own body. And all of heaven has, if you are in Christ, all of heaven has already rejoiced over one sinner who has repented. There has been a rejoicing in heaven that's already gone on. And you have entered into that life, and at the heart of that life, as the book of Revelation teaches, you have been renewed and restored in the heart of worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. Worship that places all glory and honor and strength and salvation to God alone. Worship that is going on in the cosmos all the time. And you have been brought into that and brought into that true worship, and you're strengthened and reoriented by that worship. And then you've been sent out already. Heaven has rejoiced over your return. Already now sent out as one who has washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb and is now seeking to bear faithful witness to the Lamb that was slain in your life day in and day out as you wrestle and toil, not with flesh and blood, but with the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world, with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it is a bloody fight. You know it is. Because those forces and that reality of sin impacts our world, our nation, our institutions, our community, our relationships, our families, our desires, our behavior, our hearts, and we fight against it every day. And in that fight, which happens by the same grace, I should say, as the grace to receive you into the Father's embrace, you are now given grace and empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk forward in this world and bear witness to Jesus. You then begin to receive. Notice in verse 8, you wonder perhaps where I was going. Verse 8, it was granted to her, that is to the bride, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Notice it was granted. It was a gift. It was given by God's grace and power. Your Christian life is a gift, and it's given by God's grace and power. Any maturing you make in the Christian life, it's a gift given by God's grace and power through the Spirit. It was granted to her. That fine linen, bright and pure linen, it has a significance in the Old Testament because it was the garments of the high priest were made of linen. When the high priest goes in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he wears linen undergarments and a linen vestment and a linen sash. He has only linen on as he goes in to do ministry in the presence of the Holy Lord of Glory. And you too have been clothed in bright linen, bright and pure. And notice the comment at the end of verse 8, for the fine, because this shocks us in some ways. The fine linen is what? The righteous deeds of the saints. I mentioned already in chapter 7, we learned that our robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Absolutely true. But here we see that we are wearing fine linen, bright and pure, and that that fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You might say, well, that's strange. That doesn't seem very grace. That just seems kind of workspace. And I'd say, no. It's all of grace. But what we see of the bride here at the end is that through her trials and refinement in working, in bearing faithful witness by the grace and empowered by the Spirit of God, she has been given a new kind of clothing that readies her for this final wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is for this, the anticipation of this, that all of heaven is rejoicing at a volume that is deafening. All of heaven is worshiping and rejoicing. When we get to this picture of the wedding of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb, we get to the very heart of God for us. That God has a tenderness and a heart to embrace, receive, and clothe us by his mercy and love. This is about presence. It is about union. It is about dwelling. It is about relationship. And there, the rejoicing in chapter 19 is just anticipating that union, that marriage. We see it actually happen in chapter 21. And it is perhaps of no surprise that when John sees this, this is what he says. As this heavenly city comes down out of the heavens, John sees this and he says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There is this loud voice from the throne saying, and this is what the voice says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. It is about presence. It is about relationship. It is about intimacy with the Creator. One that can only be communicated through this metaphor of marriage. This is the heart of God. And much like that couple I mentioned at the beginning, for whom the wife had gone through such tremendous struggles and trials, but was received by her husband, we too are the bride that has gone through tremendous struggles and trials. In fact, some have felt like they've even been conquered by the beast, as we read in chapter 13. And yet through all of that, our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, has been working his purposes and plans to bring us to this day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the God that we worship. And this isn't just some abstract thing. If I could just personalize it to all of us, it's about you and it's about me. Sinners, broken, faulty, disordered people who struggle with the powers of darkness day in and day out. But we were so deeply loved, so deeply valued, so cherished, and so sought after that God enters in to make a way for us to find our place at this great feast. That will continue, not just for a couple of hours, like a great feast in our world, but that will continue for all eternity. The feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you and I are invited. Let me just close with this word in verse 9, because here we get the fourth beatitude of the seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And notice what the angel says to John. Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You know, there are lots of things that are blessings. But what we're being told here is that this is the one great and true blessing. This far outstrips a full bank account or a beautiful family or the honor and esteem of your colleagues, good mental or physical health, athletic success, great friends. We spend so much of our time seeking these things, and they are goods that God has created. But the greatest good, blessing here, is pronounced upon those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You might say, well, am I invited? And I would simply say, the good news of Jesus Christ is good news that goes out to all the world. It is universal in its invitation. And those who respond to that good news in repentance and faith, those who say, I can't live life on my own terms anymore, I give up, I surrender, I recognize that I am merely dust apart from your grace, and I give my life over to you, Jesus. Those who have walked in repentance and faith in response to that good news, they are actually in Christ. They will be invited to that marriage supper of the Lamb. That is true blessing. Above and beyond any other blessing. That's why we send missionaries out to the ends of the earth. We'll hear from a couple of them in just a moment in a country where the gospel is very little known, because we believe that good news is a universal invitation to all. And so we've sent out Bible translators, and we send out many of our most gifted people who love Jesus to go out and do this work, because we believe that that good news is a good news that extends to the ends of the earth. Because we believe in Revelation 7 that this will be a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And it is a joy to share in that work together. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Heaven's rejoicing over you and me and us. Just be astonished with that. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for your great love. For sinners like us, we don't deserve it. Often we're just numb to it, probably, or just over familiar in a way. And I pray this morning that you might have mercy on us to see again the beauty of this picture, that you want to know us, that you are inviting us into your presence for all eternity in union and love, that a wedding can only minimally approximate in its extravagance and joy and delight. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thank you for rejoicing. Thank you for your heart, O God. Thank you for inviting us in. In Jesus' name, amen.